This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father, we come to your word not simply seeking a subjective experience, a chill, a thrill, an event in which we experience happiness. But Lord, we come to your word in order that we might know what to believe and how to live. And we thank you that the scriptures are suited exactly to do those two purposes. That in your word you reveal to us what to believe, not only about yourself, but also what to believe about man. And then to understand how we should then live in the light of what your word teaches us concerning the nature and the origin of humanity. We ask that you would bless us this morning as we deal with the subject of the nature and function of the human conscience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our Sunday school classes, we have been engaged in a very detailed examination of the nature and function of the human conscience as given in Scripture. We are going through every single reference to the conscience as given in Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, in order to grasp the flow and the progress of the development of that concept in the Word of God. But this morning in our worship service, since there are some who do not make it out for our Sunday school period, I would like to bring together under one vision the biblical view of the human conscience. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the conscience. And those of you who have been in Sunday school class, some of you have expressed amazement that you never realized that the conscience was discussed, described, attributes given, the distinction between a good and an evil conscience, between a defiled and a cleansed one. All these distinctions are given in the Word of God. The Bible has a lot to say about the human conscience because all of us have one. And all of us have to deal with the functioning of that conscience. It is not ultimately under our control. We can do the best that we can to silence it, as we shall see, and harden it, but at the same time, we have to recognize that the biblical teaching concerning the human conscience, that inner voice within us that states either that we are okay or we're not okay, is ultimately not the product of human culture. It is not the product of some kind of Freudian behavioral psychological mechanism, in other words, toilet training, potty training. Neither is it the result simply of religious and societal instruction via the public school or the few who attend Christian schools. There are many people today, including Christians, who naively believe that you should let your conscience be your guide, particularly with the New Age movement, which tells you to look within yourself, trust yourself. You are your own God. You are your own master. You need to look within your own psyche, and there you will find an internal monitor, a voice that will tell you right from wrong, truth from error, good from evil. You don't need to go outside of yourself. Trust your conscience. I sometimes wonder if the New Age movement, in a large part, is the result of what Walt Disney did to us in the 50s and in the 40s. Some of you may remember the movie Pinocchio. And Jimmy the Cricket singing, "Always let your conscience be your guide." And the whole idea that you should listen to the inner voice. Trust that. Don't look outside of yourself. Don't let someone else judge you. You have what you need inside of yourself, and your conscience should always be your guide. And some of you may remember that song. Well, there's a lot of people who naively think that that is indeed the case, and that the conscience is somehow an infallible arbitrator of morality. Thus, it's no wonder, as I counsel people, one of the most popular talk show hosts that ever lived, perhaps the greatest today, would be Rush Limbaugh, who is presently living in his apartment with a divorced woman and her children, and they plan maybe perhaps in getting married. Some of you read the news about that. You say, well, how can someone who gets on the radio and says, I believe in the family, I believe in America, and I believe in values, and I believe in mom and pop and apple pie, live unmarried with a woman shacking up in his apartment? And probably the very next day, after having a tete-a-tete the night before, say, I believe in morality and in absolutes. Well, there's something that has gone wrong with the conscience. And you see, we live in a day and an age when we have serial killers. The one that was recently finally put to death because he was a mad dog. They think he may have murdered as many as 42 or more men and boys. He should have been put to death a long time ago. And I think they put him to death too slowly, too painlessly. I think perhaps he needed a foretaste of hell, where he surely ended up. But you see, you have people who can murder, even cannibalize, there's another one that comes to mind, eating human flesh and disgusting parts of it at that, and have no remorse, no pangs of conscience. Well, you see, you've got people who believe that as long as their conscience is not bothering them, they're okay. And you meet them in the Christian church. I can remember several years back when we had a group who left our congregation, and many evil things were done. Things not only that violated the Constitution, the bylaws of this church, and the confession of faith, just violated the Word of God, period. And yet, no remorse, no guilty conscience. Even when someone would steal something, to have no guilty conscience. And you say, well, how can they be Christians? Or how can anyone be a real Christian and their conscience not bother them and hound them? Well, you see, this all has to do with the subject of the nature and function of the conscience. And we should obtain our view of the conscience not from modern pop psychology, behavioral sciences, and various quacks and New Agers who perhaps would define it as your conscience is your angel, your spirit guide. The Greeks even referred to it as a demon, hence that word was used. Instead, we should obtain our ideas concerning the conscience from the Word of God instead of Saturday morning cartoons or Walt Disney movies. As I said, Walt Disney, I think, is to blame for many of these things. If you remember how much witchcraft and the occult and sorcery was involved with all those movies we watched as children, they weren't pictured, you see, often, you know, the Sorcerer's Apprentice, beautiful classical music. I think we have been brainwashed in our culture to look within ourselves to what we would like to call the conscience, and that becomes the final arbitrator of right and wrong. And as long as my conscience is not condemning me, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what the preacher says, I'm going to go on and keep on doing it because I don't feel guilty about it. So I've had people sit in my office for counseling involved in heinous wickedness and say, well, because I don't feel guilty about it, I don't think I'm sinning. So they think the definition of sin revolves around whether you feel guilty about doing something. Well, the way that the conscience must be understood from the biblical perspective is the Christian world and life view, as what we say in Europe, the Westerwiede Weltanschauung, one the Dutch, one the German expression. And it means an all-encompassing vision of life that comes to us from Scripture. And when the Bible comes to us, It asks us to look at all things from the perspective of the creation, the fall, and of redemption. That's why those are the first three things given to us in the Bible. Genesis opens up with what? Creation. Then it tells us what? The fall. And then it gives us hope of redemption. Bang! You have these three themes, and then they are repeated all the way through to the book of the Apocalypse. In terms of creation, we must not begin with man. When we discuss the conscience, we must begin with God. Now, this is the difference between the humanist and the theist. The humanist always starts with man and then ends with man. And if you start with the chicken and try to explain the chicken by the chicken, you've ended up in circular reasoning, and hence you really don't know what the chicken is. So if I ask you, what is a chicken, and you point to one, so there it is, you haven't defined the chicken. The theist says one must not begin with man, one begins with God. God is where you begin in Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim, and there's Elohim, there's God himself. Point number one, because the biblical God is personal as opposed to an impersonal it, like the Force in Star Wars, God innately knows the difference between good and evil. See, the biblical picture of God is not that he is something like electricity. Now, electricity does not know that it exists, does not know that you exist, and certainly has no comprehension of such categories as morality. But the biblical God is viewed as being a personal being, one who is a cognitive ego, who understands that he exists, that others exist. He can enter into communication. God has intellect, emotion, and will. And part of the nature of God that makes God God is that within himself, in his own conscience, he knows the difference between good and evil, and he has known this from all eternity. He never had to go to Sunday school and be taught by Mama and Papa God. That's the Mormons, who believe in grandpappy and grandma deities and aunt and uncle deities, and they have all billions of gods. No, there's only one God who has eternally existed. He has always known the difference between good and evil. Number two, God makes moral judgments on the basis of what his conscience tells him, what is right and wrong. So if you went up to God and you say, look, I just murdered my neighbor. And God said, what you have done is wrong. Well, who are you to condemn me? I am the creator and the judge of the universe. Well, how do you know that it's wrong to murder? Because my conscience tells me so. I look within my own being to my qualities of goodness and life and truth and justice and holiness, and therefore it is wrong. God does not look outside of himself to an eternal standard that exists apart from or above God. Now, that was Plato's God called the Demiurge. The Demiurge was a finite God who looked up to this ethereal world of ideas where there were absolutes, and so this God would say, well, that's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Because the law says it's wrong. No, in the Christian view of things, God declares things good and evil based on his own nature, his own conscience. As a matter of fact, he has even established a day of judgment on which all men and angels will be judged in the light of his conscience. See, when we're called on the carpet on the day of judgment, and you have to confess everything you've thought, everything you've said, everything you've ever done, your conscience does not play that much to do. There's no part in it. It's God's conscience. He's calling the shots. He's the judge. He will decide what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. He doesn't need your help. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or hath been his counselor to teach him. Thus, there is a day of judgment on which the conscience of God will be the final arbitrator of the eternal destiny of man. Thirdly, God's conscience of right and wrong, good and evil, is the ultimate standard by which all created things are to be judged. As a matter of fact, when we talk about the law of God, like in the Ten Commandments, all we're talking about is the revelation of the conscience of God. In other words, you in your home, when you get your kids and you say, now look, you're not to pull your sister's hair. And you put a law into your home. No hair pulling. When your child reaches a sufficient age, they'll say, why? Who are you to dictate I can't pull her hair? And you'll say, because it's wrong. Well, why do you say it's wrong? Because innately my conscience tells me that when one child pulls the hair of another, that is bad. It's evil. It is wrong. In other words, when you make the rules in your home, rules are simply the revelation of what your conscience dictates in terms of morality and proper conduct. In the same way, what we call the laws of God, what we are given in Scripture, is simply the revelation of the conscience of God. His ultimate arbitrating of right and wrong, good and evil, is revealed in what we call the law. But you go one step behind it and say, well, why did God say it was wrong to lie? Because he himself is a God of truth and doesn't lie, and his conscience tells him you better not lie. Well, thus, since the revelation of his conscience is what we call the law of God, and we're going to be judged by that on the day of judgment, then God is the measure of all things, including man and of the conscience. This is very, very fundamental. You say, well, what are we going through this for? Because let me tell you, when it comes to the teaching on the human conscience, you're not going to find this material. I don't care if you pick up a Christian psychology book on the question of the formation of the human conscience. They begin with man. And man becomes the measure of all things, including the conscience. We're beginning as theists. God is the measure of all things, including the conscience. Now, man, we are told in Genesis chapter 1, was created in the image of God. This was not a physical image. God is not a male, as the Mormons believe. The image and likeness in which God has created man primarily refers to functions. It primarily refers to what man does. It is not a reference to the fact that he's walking erect, as some liberals said, that we were on our knuckles grunting, and then the next moment we stood up, and then the primates begin. No, that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that man has certain capacities which distinguish him from the animal world. One of them is the capacity innately to give moral judgments. Now, this is what the atheists found. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in the Bible. Our children will be raised without religion, and hence they will be tabula rasa, a clean slate. Their conscience will be formulated and will be formed by the state. And thus, as children grow up in an atheist home, they will not have guilty feelings about sex. They will not feel guilty about lying, killing, stealing, looting. Because, you see, the conscience, well, that's just a bugaboo of religionists. And what did they find out? A child growing up in an atheist home, soon as they could talk, began to talk about, that's bad, that's good. They don't even have to teach them. People innately have the capacity, and one of the things they do is they make moral judgments. So when the brother pulls the sister's hair, she says, stop it. That's bad. You don't have to teach her that it's bad. She knows it's bad. Well, you see, this is an innate capacity And it's part of the image of God within man that we have this inner capacity to discern good from evil and to judge evil as bad. Thus, we find in Genesis chapter 2 that God told man what he ought to do. I want you to rake those leaves, clip those hedges. There's physical labor, then intellectual labor. I want you to figure out appropriate labels for the different animals I'm going to bring by you. And by the way, I don't want you to eat from this tree. There are things you ought to do as your moral responsibility, and I'm now binding your conscience, Adam and Eve. See, before the fall, God bound the conscience. You're to do this, and you're to do that. And you're not to do that. So there was already the good and the evil presented to man, and his conscience, you see, was to guide him in that pristine prelapsarian paradise. Now, animals do not have an innate conscience. Imagine watching a wildlife film and a lion pounces on a zebra. And after he's ripped the throat out of the zebra, you see him weeping. He's a lion with remorse that he had to kill another animal to eat. You'll never find a lion or a bear or a tiger or a pussycat in your house who brings home a mouse. There, they have no qualms of conscience whatsoever. They have no qualms about morality and marriage. They breed. I never saw them weeping. Never saw that. And you see, animals do not have the capacity to feel guilt and remorse. Now, we attribute that to them because of our Walt Disney training. We anthropomorphize and we say, oh, look at that dog. It feels bad. No, the dog doesn't feel bad. The dog is picking up signals because you have a rolled up newspaper and he left a present for you on the kitchen floor. And he's learned that when he leaves a present and you come in with a rolled newspaper, he is in for it. So his cowering is not saying, oh, I feel bad about it, master. I couldn't help it. You stayed out too late. Now, there's no remorse, no sorrow in the sense of guilt, because there's no conscience with the animal. Matter of fact, it's man alone that has a conscience. Now, as long as Adam and Eve obeyed God, their conscience did not bother them. Isn't that wonderful that the first man and woman had a completely clear conscience toward God and toward each other? Adam and Eve never had a single fight. No dysfunctional homes were in the garden. The conscience was completely clear. Why? Their conscience was made in the image of the conscience of God. Did you catch that? The human conscience lined up with the conscience of God. What God called good, man called good. What God called evil, man called evil. And thus the conscience was not dysfunctional, it was functioning correctly. Adam and Eve's conscience was perfectly clear of any offense to God and toward anyone else. It was a mirror reflection of God's conscience, and thus was perfect, righteous, good, and holy. But that's from the perspective of creation. And at the creation, we say prelapsarian. Of course, the word lapse refers to fall, when you lapse into something. So prelapsarian means the pre-fall period. Adam and Eve could listen to their conscience because their conscience was perfect, righteous, holy, and true. But then we come to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man into sin. When man sinned, his conscience for the first time felt guilt, shame, and fear. As you study Genesis chapter 3, And you find that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned deliberately. When they had sinned against God, one of the first things they did was to feel shame. Verse 7. And they ran out and got those big fig leaves. Now, don't think of the figs we got here in the United States. I used to live in Arkansas, and I called it the La Cucaracha Casa, the house of the cockroaches. But nevertheless, in one of our great poverty moments in my home, we had many of them. My father was, some of you know, a gambler and an alcoholic. And this one particular time, this was in Little Rock, we were down to live in one of those trash houses. And when I mean trash, I mean there were holes in the floor. And you had to watch where you walked because your foot would go through the wood floor. And roaches were, I mean, big roaches. We could practically bridle them and ride them. I mean, they were that big. But whoever had that house at the beginning had a grape arbor and then fig trees. And we literally lived off of those fresh figs. And if you've never had a fresh fig picked off the tree, may I tell you, that's one of great God's gifts. But you look at that little leaf and you say, now who in the world could hide behind that leaf? Well, we're talking about a different variety of plant that has, as we know from that, that section of the world, has a lot bigger leaf than what we experience today. But they hid behind those leaves. Why? They felt shame. Verse 8, when they heard the sound of Jesus walking in the garden, snapping on twigs, and the noise, they hid themselves. Verse 10, Adam said, I was afraid. I hid myself. What do you hear? Shame. Fear, guilt. They didn't want to be confronted. Adam and Eve now began to feel these things. The conscience that before had told them that they were okay now said, you're not okay, Adam and Eve. Now, notice that in Genesis chapter 3 that man immediately tried to stifle the voice of his own conscience. At the very beginning, people were up to good tricks. Okay, Adam, did you eat of the tree I told you not to? Now, if you look carefully at the verse 10, you will see in verse 12 that as he deals with them, in the end, they said, I ate. But a lot of words went before that. So Adam said, well, the woman whom you gave, see, just blaming the woman, blaming God, looking around. You see, that has to do with making excuses and rationalizing and blame shifting. These are the mechanisms that fallen man uses in order to quiet or to stifle the voice of his conscience. Adam blamed his wife. He blamed God. And his wife blamed the devil. Did you see it all? Remember, rationalization is a lie stuffed into the skin of an excuse and served up as the truth. There was that sausage on that platter. Well, he tried to do it, and excuses, lies, and rationalizations are nothing more than man's vain attempt to silence his own conscience. And again, you don't have to teach your children to do this. You don't have to instruct. Now, kids, today, I'm going to give you a lesson how to lie. They do it quite naturally. They go astray from the womb, speaking lies. Well, today, kids, we're going to learn how to blame someone else for the bad things you've done. No, you have to say you can't do that. You have to train them the other way. Man's conscience will trouble him due to his sin. Thus, there will be the attempt to defile the conscience, to corrupt the conscience, to harden the conscience, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, to sear it as with a hot iron. Now, the figure, according to the commentators, is very simple. You were in battle, and you met a soldier who was better than you, and he gave you a good whack with his sword, and now you have an open, a gaping wound on your chest. Now, if you don't do something about this wound, you're going to die. It hurts. So you make your way to the medic, and he has a hot iron rod in the fire and the coals, and it's glowing. And he brings it up, and he touches the wound with this hot iron, and you hear the sizzle, and you smell your own flesh and hair. But what it does is sear the wound. And the picture is, when you do something wrong, your conscience is wounded. And either you're going to have the bomb of Gilead and deal with it as God has given us, or you're going to take that hot iron and sear it. But you know what happens? You have a scab. You have scar tissue. Is scar tissue tougher, softer, or the same as unseared flesh? It's harder. Well, if you keep searing your conscience every time there are wounds, I should not have spoken to my wife that way, but she deserved it. You have the sear. Eventually, your conscience will not bother you because you've seared it. You've seared it till it's covered over with scabs and with scar tissue. As one develops the habit of silencing his conscience can be hardened to such a point that sin can not only be tolerated, but it will be enjoyed with abandonment. The human creature is capable of hardening his conscience so that he not only overlooks sin, but he delights in it. One can think of Auschwitz and Buchenwald. One can think of what the Soviets did. One can think of what the Roman Catholics did during the Inquisition. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, how that Protestants were not simply put to death. In one case, they took the women and they sliced their bosoms into fillets and cooked and ate them in front of the women and the poor husbands. When you read the ghastly things that were done and how they joked and they loved it and what they did to the men, well, that's so horrible we cannot even speak of these things in public. How could someone do that? Because their conscience had been seared and seared, excused and rationalized. They had silenced their own conscience. Thus, the conscience can be trained to ignore sin and evil. Thus, after the fall, the song, "Always Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide," is not too good an indication. Hitler's conscience was his guide, and let's see where it took him. Your feelings of right and wrong are not the final arbitrator of right and wrong. Just because you don't feel that you did something wrong does not mean you did not in fact do something wrong. The conscience, on the other side, can feel guilty when there's no true guilt before God. Some pangs of conscience that we experience are actually cultural and not moral. Thus, we must make the distinction between an educated and an ignorant conscience. That's what Paul meant when he said a weak conscience. The weak conscience was an uneducated one. It was superstitious. Paul said, now look, I've got an educated conscience. I can go down and buy meat at the discount slaughterhouse out back of the temple and get some good beef at a good price. Now this brother over here doesn't understand that and says, ooh, that was offered to idols. And his conscience would bother him because he's ignorant. He hadn't been instructed. So God's people can sometimes think something is bad, and when they do it, they feel guilty about it, when in reality it wasn't bad. You can think, for example, during the Victorian period or some of the Roman Catholic teaching that said that the original sin was sex. Sex was filthy, even in marriage. Muslims view it as filthy, as dirty. And there should be a feeling of guilt, whereas in the Protestant view, no, there should be no guilt as long as marriage is sanctified and honorable, says Paul. The bed therein is undefiled. So when I counsel couples who are going to be married, I have to deal with this issue that once you're married, what you do in your bedroom has no guilt, no filth, no evil. It's enjoying what God Himself has created. And you should say, thank you, Jesus, and enjoy all that God has given. You see the difference? The world would think, well, that's dirty. We should feel guilty. No. What God has created, you dare not call evil. Thirdly, in closing, redemption, the image of God within man, which has been corrupted, twisted, distorted, and eroded, is now begun once again to be remolded into the image of God. First, there's the act of regeneration, or the new birth. Then the process of sanctification. And what we are told in Jeremiah 32 and elsewhere is that God will write His laws on our hearts. You say, well, what does it mean? He's simply rebuilding our conscience. That's what it's saying. That He looks at our conscience, He sees it into His conscience, and now we're out of alignment. What we call evil, God calls good, and what we call good, God calls evil. And at regeneration and in sanctification, He says, this has to change. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, saith the Lord, as Isaiah has told us. So the Holy Spirit slowly rebuilds the conscience of man to reflect the conscience of God. Thus, God's law, which remember is just the revelation of His conscience, is written on the heart of man as we are renewed in Ephesians 4 in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Now, Christians are to educate their conscience according to the Word of God and use Scripture, and not their feelings or culture or somebody else, to discern good from evil. That's why Paul would make statements such as in Colossians 2, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or what you drink. God is your judge. The Word of God is your judge. Why? Because it's God's conscience and then the revelation of that conscience, which is the final arbitrator and measure of all things, not your feelings. As a pastor, if I had a quarter for every time someone said, well, I feel. I've had people in this church date unsaved individuals and say, well, I feel it's all right, as if that makes it right, because they feel. Well, I don't feel it was wrong. Means nothing. I've dealt with Christians who got involved in immorality because they felt that it was in love. Well, again, it's the Word of God, which is the revelation of the conscience of God, that should educate us as to what is right from wrong. Thirdly, we should strive to maintain a conscience devoid of offense toward God and toward man. This, of course, was one of the great goals of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 24 and verse 16, he said, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Acts 24 and verse 16. This does not mean perfection. It means that he purposes, he tries to maintain it. What that simply means is this. When you sin, you should seek forgiveness from God or man as soon as possible, immediately. Clear your conscience. So that when you go to sleep at night, you think, oh, I was cross to my son today. So then you call him over and you say, honey, could you forgive daddy? I lost my temper today. You keep short accounts. Now, some of you have had your own business. I like short accounts. I get a bill in for the Research and Education Foundation. I pay that bill. If I've got, generally I don't make bills unless I can pay them. It comes in, I pay it. The day I get it, the day I pay it. Businesses love old Dr. Bob. They know I pay my bills. Now, there are those who don't have that. They're the check-in-is-in-the-mail people. They keep long accounts. I mean, that phone company has to get to the point that the man is outside saying, we're disconnecting you. Then they finally get a check. Long accounts, well, they'll get around to paying the mortgage when they can. Even if they have the money, they don't like to part with it. Well, you're to keep short accounts when it comes to God and to man. And lastly, when we die and our spirits are set free from the evil of this world and the evil of our own depravity, our conscience, which is part of the soul or the spirit of man, at last will now be perfected. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, in this vision of heaven, he not only sees all the angels worshiping God, but he also sees the spirits of justified men now perfected. That means in the eternal state, we will never have any guilt feelings, no remorse, no shame, no fear, no need to sear anything. We shall be like him and will never sin again. Never. Zero. For there shall be no pain, no sorrow, no tears, for the former things have passed away. This brief overall view of the nature of the human conscience teaches us, number one, that it is not an infallible guide to right from wrong, therefore don't trust it. Number two, you need to educate your conscience so that it cries guilty when you are guilty and innocent when you are, according to Scripture. And finally, from Romans chapter 14, even if your conscience is ignorant and you think that playing pool on Sunday afternoon is a sin, if you go ahead and violate your conscience and do what you think is evil, God says you have sinned. Not that you played pool, but that you willingly violated what you thought was sin. So to him who violates his conscience is the judgment due. Thus, as the Puritans put it, follow your conscience, stand up for your conscience, don't judge your conscience, don't violate your conscience, but most of all, educate it so you don't blow it. As for the exegetical details, this particular message will serve as an introduction to that series of lectures in which we deal with all the passages relating to the subject of the conscience.
For resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.